Well, turn with me to Genesis chapter 10. We have a fairly lengthy text which we are going to read, and then I'm going to cover in hopefully a very efficient way as we go through it. We're going to be beginning by reading Genesis 10, which is full of genealogies, but there is something unique about these genealogies. They're not exactly like any other genealogical table in the Bible. There's something going on here that's very important, and we don't want to miss what it is. Now, bear with your pastor as he tries to go through all these various names, because they're not very common names, and I'm sure I'm not going to get them all right. But we're going to read from Genesis chapter 10, verse 1, all the way through chapter 11 and verse 9. Now, this is the genealogy of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And sons were born to them after the flood. The sons of Japheth were Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tiras. The sons of Gomer were Ashkenaz, Riphath, and Togarmah. The sons of Javan were Elisha, Tarshish, Kittim, and Donanim. From these, the coastland peoples of the Gentiles were separated into their lands, everyone according to his language, according to their families, into their nations. The sons of Ham were Cush, Mizraim, Put, and Canaan. The sons of Cush were Seba, Havilah, Sabta, Rama, and Saptica. And the sons of Rama were Sheba and Dedan. Cush begot Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore it is said, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. In the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calna in the land of Shinar. From that land he went to Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth, Ir, Kala, and Rezin between Nineveh and Kala, that is the principal city. Mizraim begot Ludim, Ananim, Lahabim, Naphtuhim, Pathrusim, and Caslahim, from whom came the Philistines and Captorim. Canaan begot Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth, the Jebusite, the Amorite, the Girgashite, the Hivite, the Arkite, and the Sinite, the Arvadite, the Zimmerite, the Hamathite. Afterward, the families of the Canaanites were dispersed, and the border of the Canaanites was from Sidon as you go toward Gerar, as far as Gaza, then as you go toward Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, and Zeboim, as far as Lashah. These were the sons of Ham, according to their families, according to their languages, in the lands and in their nations. And children were born also to Shem, the father of all the children of Eber, the brother of Japheth the elder. The sons of Shem were Elam, Esher, Arphaxad, Lud, and Aram. The sons of Aram were Uz, Hul, Gether, and Mash. Arphaxad begot Sala, and Sala begot Eber. To Eber were born two sons. The name of one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided. And his brother's name was Joktan. Joktan begot Almadad, Sheleph, Hazarmaveth, Jera, Hadoram, Uzal, Dikla, Obal, Abimael, Sheba, Ophir, Havilah, and Jobab. All these were the sons of Joktan, and their dwelling place was from Mesha as you go toward Shephar, the mountain of the east. These were the sons of Shem according to their families, according to their languages, in their lands according to their nations. These were the families of the sons of Noah according to their generations in their nations, and from these the nations were divided on the earth after the flood. Now the whole earth had one language and one speech, and it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Then they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly." They had brick for stone, they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, "Indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language, and this is what they begin to do. Now nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. Come, let us go down, and there confuse their language, and that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city. Therefore its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth. The book of Genesis is a book of beginnings. It's a book about origins. We find in these pages the origins of the universe, the material universe, the heavens and the earth and the seas and all things that they contain. It tells us of the origin of the human race and how man and woman were created in the image of God. It shows us the origin of our past, present, and our future miseries, doesn't it? Because those miseries came about because of the fall of man and because of sin. And it also speaks of the origin of the church. Because what we find is God's elect from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation beginning to grow, and God having His seed, His godly seed among His people. So even when the world was at its worst, God always had His family, His church there. Someone asked me just last weekend what I thought the meta narrative of Genesis was, and I wanted to say Gesundheit. I had to think about what he was saying, and what he meant was, what's the overarching theme of the book of Genesis? And I came back to him a few hours later after I thought about what a meta-narrative was. And I said to him, I believe that the overarching theme of Genesis is the propagation and the preservation of the seed. That is the theme. Because God said to Adam and to Eve, He says, I will raise up the seed of the woman who will destroy the seed of the serpent. We run into these genealogical tables. And what are these genealogy tables telling us? They're giving us, first of all, they're showing us there are the seed of men who are ungodly are spreading, but there's also the seed of godly men spreading as well. So we have the ungodly line of Cain, but we also have the godly line of Seth. And Cain's, the sin of the people of the earth cries out to God. God sees it. He is grieved over the sin of man. He is grieved that he even made man, and he determines he's going to destroy him. But the problem is he has not yet sent the promised seed. He had not yet sent the Messiah. And God cannot lie. And so what does he do? He preserves that seed upon a boat called the Ark. And while we think about, yes, the preservation of the human race through Noah and his three sons and their wives, same token, what we need to understand is that Ark was all about the preservation of the Messianic seed, the reality that the Messiah was going to come. We've seen now that the three sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, two of them were godly. One was very ungodly, as we saw last Lord's Day evening. Ham was a very ungodly man. He mocked his father when his father fell into sin. He used the occasion, apparently, not only to mock Noah, but to mock Noah's God. And because of it, Noah turned around and put a curse upon his son, Cam's son, Canaan. And out of Canaan would become the Canaanites, who would fill the land of Canaan. And the sons, the descendants of Shem would be the Israelites, who would eventually inherit their land. And so this is where we were last Lord's Day evening. And when we come to Genesis chapter 10, we might think to ourselves, well, it's just another genealogy table, something I can kind of skip over. But there's something very unique about chapter 10. It has been called the Table of Nations, because what we see in this chapter is where the nations came from. Because it's not only the origin of the human species, but now it's the origin of nations itself. As a matter of fact, some 70 ancient nations were formed from these people groups. And what we see is the genealogy. The text divides itself into three very neat points. It's the genealogy, first of all, of Japheth. That's from verses 2 to 5. And then it's the genealogy of Ham. That's from 6 down to verse 20. And then from 21 to 31 is the genealogy of Shem. And he's giving us some very specific things in those verses to tell us something wonderful. Because what we are seeing is, though God had wiped out all the descendants of Cain, all of them were killed during the great flood. But though the descendants of Cain were wiped out, the spirit of Cain lives on. That is, there was still a family of Satan, and there's still a family of God. And what we're being told about this man, Nimrod, we're going to see talk about him in just a moment, five verses dedicated to this man. This man becomes the first world dictator, the first oppressor, the first great conqueror. And he's a very wicked and evil man, as we shall see. But as wickedness continues to grow in all the earth, we're reminded of something else. God's seed is growing in the earth as well. God is still at work. And that's why the chapter ends with Shem. And what really happens in chapter 11 is we back up and say, okay, the formation of the nations, that's chapter 10. But what was the catalyst that made the nations form? What divided men into different languages? And the answer is they were divided by the natural boundary of different languages. And how did different languages come into existence? Well, and that's what the Tower of Babel is all about. So this evening, I want to preach to you under two basic headings. I want to speak to you, and they both alliterate to boot. First of all, I want to speak to you about the Table of Nations. And secondly, I want to speak to you about the Tower of Babel. Or, if you'd like to put it this way, the nations established and the nations divided. So the Table of Nations. Look again at chapter 10, and I am not going to read through all those names again. But look at verse 1 and then verse 32. They serve as bookends to the entire narrative. Verse 1. Now this is the genealogy of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And the sons were born to them after the flood. Look down at verse 32. These were the families of the sons of Noah, according to their generations, in their nations, and from these the nations were divided on the earth after the flood. So those are the bookends describing what the chapter is all about. One other thing you'll notice before we get into the text is if you look at verse 5, if you look at verse 20, and if you look at verse 31, they speak, there's a similar formula going on in each one of them. Look at verse 5. From these, the coastline peoples of the Gentiles were separated into their lands. And he begins to speak of the boundaries that separated them. Everyone according to his language, according to their families, and to their nations. Look at verse 20. These were the sons of Ham, according to their families, according to their languages, in their lands, and in their nations. Again, verse 31. These were the sons of Shem, according to their families, according to their languages, in their lands, according to their nations. Again, the same barriers, the same divisions. Divisions of geography, divisions of language in every last one of them, and divisions of their families and their clans. So very important to notice those things. And so let's go through and take a look at each one of these. We're going to look, first of all, at the sons of Japheth. Secondly, the sons of Ham. And third, the sons of Shem. So first of all, the sons of Japheth. Japheth was the oldest son of Noah, which is very interesting. By the way, the reason I say that is it's told to us specifically in verse 21. The brother of Japheth, the elder, Japheth was the elder of them. What's interesting about that is when you hear Noah's son spoken of, what is the order? Now, his sons were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. It's never Japheth in the first place. It's always Shem. Why? Because God is pointing out something. Shem, though he was not the oldest son, is the one who's granted the favor of God's grace. Matter of fact, if you remember, Noah cursed Ham's son Canaan. He blessed Shem and he blessed Japheth, but he gave to Shem the greater portion of blessing than he did to Japheth. Blessed be the God of Shem. It's covenantal language. He has a connection to God. And then he says, let Japheth, his brother's tents expand, his borders expand, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem. But nonetheless, the greater blessing was given to Shem because out of Shem would come the children of Israel. They were the covenant people of God. But Japheth was the oldest, so he begins with Japheth and he tells us about him. According to James Montgomery Boyce, there were 14 nations that came from, at least ancient nations, that came from Japheth. And of all of Japheth's descendants, or excuse me, all of Noah's descendants, Japheth spread out more than anyone else. Interesting enough, geographically. Matter of fact, again, you're going to hear me quoting several times from James Montgomery Boyce tonight. But where did Japheth's descendants go into all the earth? Where did they live? Well, they went to India. They filled in the Middle East. They filled in Russia. And they also came to populate a place called Europe. And from Europe, they came to a little place called North America and Canada and South America. As a matter of fact, notice what he says in verse 5. From these, the coastland peoples of the Gentiles were separated into their lands. Most of us probably descended from Japheth. So these are the Gentiles. Now remember what Noah had prophesied concerning Japheth? He says, may God enlarge Japheth. That's exactly what he's done, isn't it? We've come to fill the whole earth. And don't forget what he says next. This is in chapter 9, verse 27. And may he, that is, may Japheth's descendants dwell in the tents of Shem. And we saw what that was talking about. That is, the Gentiles will inhabit the tents of the Jews. God will graft Gentiles into Israel. Isn't that exactly what Romans chapter 11 tells us has happened? That we Gentiles who believe, we've been grafted in contrary to nature into the covenant blessings of Israel. And this is exactly what God has done. Is it not true that God has more richly blessed spiritually the English-speaking nations of the world at this point than almost any other people in history? I mean, who has had Bibles the way we have Bibles in our land? Who has had the Gospels preached to them so much as we have? We have been extraordinarily blessed, and if we do not take advantage of those blessings, our judgment's going to be greater, isn't it? Because we've been given much light. More light than perhaps any other people in the world ever in all of history. Because think of it, you can go online. You can study the Puritans if you want to. You can read the Puritans on all kinds of online resources. We have got books after books after book. We have over 120 English Bible translations, and we keep on adding more. Why do we need more? We've got plenty, but God has blessed us extraordinarily. Everything God said would happen has happened. All the blessings He prophesied through Noah have come. Let's move on then to the sons of Ham. Again, according to James Montgomery Boyce, 30 nations, ancient nations, came from Ham. More than any other sons, actually. Remember what God had said. Because of Ham's mockery of Noah, God cursed Canaan, the son of Ham. And some of Canaan's descendants would eventually become the Canaanites. But it's important to realize that and remember all these things, because as Moses is writing these words, the children of Israel were still wandering in the wilderness. When Genesis was first written, they were still in the wilderness. They were outside the land of Canaan. Now, what happens when you're a descendant of Shem and you read that God has promised that the Canaanites are going to be your slave, and you're about to inherit their land, and you're about to go in the land? Would that not bolster your confidence? You would hope it would, to say God has promised from long ago, He's been doing something mighty, and He's about to fulfill it in your generation. Certainly. But let's notice this man, Nimrod, who was the descendant of Ham. Notice what it says in verse 8 of chapter 10. Cush begot Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one on the earth. We've encountered that word mighty at least one other time in Genesis. Remember Genesis chapter 6? Speaks of these men who were the giants, and they were mighty. They were men of renown in the land, and it tells us, the next thing it tells us, the world was full of violence because these men were conquerors, they were dictators. And it says this mighty one, he began to be a mighty one on the earth. Verse 9, he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. Literally, his mighty acts were proverbial. Everybody knew about Nimrod and about his power and his great hunting. Now, years ago, as I used to read this, I would think that this was saying that somehow even his hunting was an act of worship before the Lord. But I don't think that's what it's saying. It's not extolling Nimrod as a godly man. It's interesting in verse 10, the beginning of his kingdom. That's the first time in the Bible the word kingdom is ever used. Here is an empire builder. Here is a man looking for a kingdom, looking to be a king over all things. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel. Babel would later become known as Babylon. And Babylon, as you know if you read the scriptures, becomes a picture, a metaphor, as it were, of everything hideous and evil. Remember at the end of the Bible, in the book of Revelation, there's an evil, wicked city that's drunk with the blood of the martyrs, and what's she called? Babylon. Babylon the Great. She's full of sexual immorality. She's full of idolatry. She's drunk with the blood of the martyrs, and it's a metaphor for Rome, by the way, for Rome was persecuting the church. But it's obvious that there's a contrast in the book of Revelation between the capital city of the ungodly, Babylon, and the capital city of those who are righteous, which is the New Jerusalem. There's this great contrast. And remember when Babylon falls in the book of Revelation, what happens? The righteous rejoice. They sing and give gifts to one another because now finally this wicked city, this persecuted God's people, has fallen. And this man Nimrod is the one who started the city of Babel. He started what would ultimately become Babylon. Not exactly an auspicious beginning, is it? Not only that, he didn't only found Babylon, he founded Nineveh. That's chapter 11. Nineveh was the capital city of the Assyrians. Now, it's noteworthy that the two capital cities that Nimrod built, Babylon and Nineveh, would be the two cities that would exploit God's people when they were taken into captivity. The Assyrians took the 10 northern tribes into captivity, and the Babylonians took the tribe of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin into captivity. So the very cities this man founded would prove to be a thorn in Israel's side and be instruments of God's judgment against the people of God in many years later. Commentators seem to believe that when it says that Nimrod was a mighty hunter before the Lord, he may not have been hunting animals, he may have been hunting men. In other words, what it's saying is he was a man known for his violence. This was a man who thirsted for power. He wasn't content to rule over a city or two cities or three cities. This was a man who wanted to conquer the world. It's the father of Hitler. It's the father of Nero. It's the father of every world conqueror who wants to be mighty and rule over all things and does not care whom he crushes or whom he has to destroy in order to do it. His lust for power simply knows no bounds. That's what Nimrod was like. And so it became proverbial. Oh, he's the mighty hunter before the Lord. In other words, God sees what he's doing. It comes up before God's face. And he knows the violence of this evil, wicked man. So obviously, this relative of Ham's is not a man that we're supposed to emulate or admire. A very ungodly man who built very ungodly kingdoms. Some other things we should notice about the descendants of Ham. It's interesting that of them alone, Moses takes the time to enumerate the names of their nations that descended from them. Notice what it says here in verse 16. The Jebusite, the Amorite, the Girgashite, the Meskitabite. I was just seeing if you're listening. The Hivite, the Arkite, and the Sinite, the Arvadite, the Zimrite, and the Hamathite. Afterward, the families of the Canaanites were dispersed. But the whole idea here is to convey this is the people who are inhabiting the land of Canaan. These are the people whom you're about to drive out when you go into the land of Canaan. And then look at verse 19. He gives the geographic borders of the land of Canaan. The border of the Canaanites was from Sidon, as you go toward Gerar, as far as Gaza. Then as you go toward Sodom, Gomorrah, Adma, and Zeboim, as far as Lasha. He's giving here the geographic borders of the land of Canaan, which the people of Israel were about to be given. Because in just the next chapter, by the end of the next chapter, we're going to be introduced to a man named Abram. And he's going to be promised this land is going to be inherited by your ancestors. So again, Moses is making very clear what those borders are. Isn't it amazing how the Lord works out all of history to be exactly what he intended it to be? Well, let's move on. We've seen the sons of Japheth, and we've seen the sons of Ham. Finally, the sons of Shem. The sons of Shem. It seems obvious that Moses saved Shem for last, because he was saving the best for last. He was wanting to talk about these men who would descend from Shem, who were the Israelites themselves. And notice verse 21. There's kind of some interesting language here. It's kind of like in Matthew. Remember in Matthew 1, it says, this is the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And then he goes through a genealogical table going from Abraham all the way up to Christ's own day. But he singles out two of Jesus' ancestors, Abraham and David, and tells us, first of all, about those two men. Why? Because God promised in your seed, Abraham, all families of all nations will be blessed. So the first thing Matthew wants us to know is this Jesus is the seed of Abraham. And he said to David, upon your throne, a descendant of yours will always be sitting. And he wants us to know Jesus is the seed of David. He is the heir of the Abrahamic and the Davidic covenants. Even so, in verse 21, he starts to tell us something unique about Shem. He goes ahead and jumps forward in time and tells us about his great-grandson. And why does he do that? The children were born also to Shem, the father of all the children of Eber. Okay, so Shem is the father of all the children of Eber. As we're going to find out, Eber was the great-grandson of Shem. But already he's talking about him. Why does he talk about this man, Eber? Because Eber is where we get the word Hebrew. Just two chapters later, Abraham's going to be called Abraham the Hebrew. Abraham, the descendant of Eber. So he wants us to know, Moses wants his people, wants the people of God to know in the wilderness wanderings, he wanted to know this. This man, Shem, he had a great grandson, and he's the father of all the sons of this great grandson named Eber. In other words, this is where you came from. This is God's people right here in the line of Shem under Eber. And it says in verse 25, to Eber were born two sons. Once again, we're focused just as we focus on one of the sons and descendants of Ham. Now we focus on specifically on one descendant of Shem. To Eber were born two sons. The name of one was Peleg. Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided. And his brother's name was Joktan. Now, what does it mean, the earth was divided? Well, obviously, looking at the context, this young son was born at the time that God dispersed the nations at Babel. This is when the nations were divided, and he calls his son Peleg as a symbol of all that and a reminder of all that. Now, I want you just to keep your place in Genesis, and I want you to look over in the book of Luke in chapter 3. Verse 23. Matthew starts at Abraham and goes forward until he gets to Christ with his genealogy. Luke starts with Christ and goes backwards. Verse 23. Now Jesus himself began his ministry at about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph. Now don't you love that? It was supposed he was the son of Joseph, but he wasn't really. He was the son of God the Father. This is God the Son, but he was the adopted son of Joseph. But it goes backwards. And I want you to skip down to verse 35. The son of Serug, the son of Reu, the son of whom? Peleg. The son of Eber, the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah. You see what he's showing us? God is already saying something here. He's saying way back here, the messianic seed is going on. It's continuing. God is at work. He's doing something wonderful. Now, again, one other thing I'll notice. Now, I hope you're getting out of this, that the genealogies are not boring. That God has an intention, a reason for giving us even the genealogical tables in the Bible. The Spirit of God does not waste words. He gives us these passages for a reason, and we shouldn't just pass over them. I know they're not the funnest reading. They're even harder to read out loud. But nonetheless, they are given for our profit, our soul's profit. And what we are getting is this. There are these evil, wicked men on the face of the earth. Here is this man who is a violent man who will stop at nothing to dominate the whole world. But despite this fact that this evil, ungodly Nimrod, and the fact that the spirit of Cain is still alive and well on the face of the earth, and sin is once again spreading. You see, in one sense, the flood did not accomplish the destruction of the world, but it did not eradicate sin from anybody. Because there were still 8 human hearts beating when it was all said and done. And sin has now begun to spread again, just like it did before. But God's promised, I'll never destroy the earth with a flood again. Despite the fact that man's heart is only evil continually from his youth. But what he's showing us here is though here's a man trying to take and usurp power for himself, it is God who's on his throne. And his purposes are going forward, regardless of what men may do. He still has his chosen remnant in the face of the earth. And brothers and sisters, it's important for us to understand this. We look around today, how many faithful do we find now in our modern American world? How much faithfulness is there in American evangelicalism? Not much. There's much apostasy, much lawlessness, not much faithfulness. There's some, but they're few and they're far between. But let's understand this. No matter how dark our culture gets, no matter how dark this world gets, no matter how many wicked men and imposters grow, God always will have his remnant and his church will not perish. Because it is kept by the singular care of a sovereign God, even as the seed was guarded in this time, when you had a very godless man seeking to be the absolute dictator of the entire earth. God is telling us this through these pages, and this means a lot to us now, doesn't it? If he preserved it then, he can preserve it now, and he will. The church will never fail. The Bible is very clear on that point. Well, let me draw your attention again. Each of the narratives of the various sons, Japheth and Ham, and then Shem, ends with the same kind of language. Language of here were their boundaries. Here are their geographic boundaries. Here was their family boundaries. But it also speaks of their language boundaries. And now it's as if Moses backs up and says, now let me explain to you this whole language boundary thing. And he talks to us about the Tower of Babel, which, again, who built Babel? It was Nimrod. So let's think through this together. We've seen already the Table of Nations. Now let's consider the Tower of Babel. From Adam until Noah, the entire earth spoke one language. No doubt that there was different dialects, there were different accents, just as there are today, but still you could understand one another. No matter where you went, you didn't have to have a translator or an interpreter because all the world spoke the same language. And as they... under the leadership of this dictator Nimrod, the peoples decided to dwell in one place, a plain they found in the land called Shinar. And what happens in these verses, verses 1 through 9, can be divided up into two basic subheadings. First of all, in verses 1 through 4, we see the sinful intentions of men. But then in verses 5 through 9, we see the sovereign intention of God. Guess which wins? First of all, the sinful intentions of men. Verse 1. Now the whole earth had one language and one speech. And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They had brick for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar. Now, is there anything sinful about building a skyscraper? There's nothing wrong with building a skyscraper. But why was this sinful? I think verse 4 shows us three different reasons. Because what you have here in verse 4 is really a purpose statement. This is what we intend to do. And there's three things that stand out here. And they said, come, let us build ourselves a city. Nothing wrong with that. But notice the next phrase. And a tower whose top is in the heavens. Now, they weren't naive enough to really think that they were going to build something up into space and get that high. If they were going to do that, they wouldn't have built on a plane. They would have built on top of a mountain somewhere. But the idea is this. I hear the echoes of Eden here. Don't you? They're saying, we will not have God to rule over us. We are going to build up and we're going to decide what's right. We're going to decide what's wrong. We'll be like God. We will build us a place up to the heavens. That's the first thing. Secondly, let us make a name for ourselves. This is not hallowed be thy name, it's hallowed be our name. They're not interested in glorifying God. They're not even interested in glorifying the Creator. They're interested in glorifying themselves. Let's leave a monument to our glory and to ourselves. Remember, years later, in this same city, a king by the name of Nebuchadnezzar would come out and look at the glories of all that had been built, and what would he say? Look what I have done and my glory has accomplished. And immediately a voice came from heaven and said, your kingdom's taken from you until you know that there's a God in heaven. That is, he puts down, he puts up. It's I who have enabled you to build this, not you. 7 years he had to be a madman until finally he came to his senses and wrote a letter to all the nations. There is a God in heaven. And he puts up and he puts down. And third, look at this. Lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. Interesting. God said, fill the earth. And said, do it. Go outward. Go horizontal. Said, we're not going to go horizontal. We're going vertical. We're not going to obey what God has spoken. We're not going to follow His mandate. We're going to do what we want to do. We're going to build up, not out. And yet God has said, out again. It's a further proof of their rebellion against their Creator. Well, I love the language of verse 5. This is the sinful intentions of men. Before we leave the sinful intentions of men, notice verse 3. Come, let us make bricks, bake them thoroughly. They had brick for stone, they had asphalt for mortar. This took a lot of work. It's amazing, is it not, the lengths to which sinful men will go to prosecute their sinful intentions. They will expel all kinds of energy, but they have no time or energy for anything righteous. But they have plenty of energy for those things which are pleasure-seeking, things that they want to do. So you have the sinful intentions of men, but notice next the sovereign intention of God. Verse 5, great language. But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. Now, we understand that when it says God came down, this is what was called anthropomorphic language. This is God speaking to us in a way that we'll understand. Because, first of all, God doesn't have to come down to see anything. Because He's omniscient. He knows everything. He sees the end from the beginning. And furthermore, He's omnipresent. You know, He doesn't have to descend somewhere to be somewhere because He's already there. You know, what did the psalmist write? He says, I go make my bed in hell, He's there. If I go to the uttermost of the sea, there He is. I can't escape Him no matter where I go. His presence is there. But again, James Montgomery Boyce said something. He pointed out something that I had never thought about before. We recognize, yes, the language is anthropomorphic. But it's also very, very deliberate. Because think about it. Man says, I'm going to build something up that's going to reach into the heavens. The idea here is, in order for God to see it, He's got to come down to see their big tower. Put it this way. If you're standing at the base of the pyramids, looking up at them, they look mighty and massive. But if you get on board a low-flying airplane and pass over them, they look like a little dent or dimple on the face of the earth. They look like nothing. So here's man in all his grandeur saying, we're going to build a tower and we're going to storm heaven and we're not going to have anybody to rule over us. And God says, well, let me come down and see what you're saying, see what you're building. In other words, it humbles us and reminds us that all of our great delusions of grandeur about how we're going to overstorm heaven's gates and take over the throne are pathetic and pitiful. Someone has said, it was Ada Tozer, the distance between God and us is not like the distance between us and ants, where we are hundreds of times bigger than the ant. That there's a matter of degrees that separate us from God. No, the space between us and God is infinite. It's infinite. That He's altogether different than we are. There's no real relationship. There's no comparing, really, the creature with the Creator. The Creator is so magnificent that all of our vain attempts to try to usurp His authority just simply fall by the wayside. And it says in verse 6, "And the Lord said, indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language. And this is what they begin to do. Now, nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them." The idea here, the language, was probably this. Men have one language. They're united under one world government under Nimrod. Here they are. And if they're like that, transgressions and sin are going to multiply beyond all proportion. So what we're going to do is we're going to divide them so as to preserve and to restrain man's depravity. Because here they are all together with one heart, one language, one nation, one earth, and all this kind of thing, and sin will just multiply. And so he says in verse 7, "Come, let us go down there and confuse their language." There's that word "us" again. We've seen it two other times in the book of Genesis. We find it in Genesis 1, verse 26, "Let us create man in our image." We find it at the expulsion from Eden in Genesis 3, "Let us cast them out of the garden," again. So what's going on here? Clearly, this is God the Father speaking to God the Son and God the Holy Spirit in inter-Trinitarian communion and in perfect harmony saying, this is what we're going to do. And I love, again, forgive me for quoting Boyce so much, but he nailed it. And I love the way he said this. First part of the chapter, you have men conspiring with men against God. Now in this part, you have God conspiring with God against man. And guess who's going to win? God is going to win. So he says, "Let's confuse them. Let's confuse their language that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city. God comes and does a miracle in their minds and in their vocal cords, so suddenly they're speaking different languages. And birds of a feather flock together. They start wandering around among the multitudes until they begin hearing people that they can understand. And they begin to clump together with people who speak their same language. And they realize, let's go and take the people who speak the same language. Let's go find our own borders. Let's go find our own geography. And from this, the nations arise. And that barrier is with us to this day, isn't it? It's still there, and it will be until Jesus comes again. So God's sovereign intentions overthrew the sinful intentions of men. Verse 9 ends with a bit of poetic justice and a bit of irony. They had sought a name for themselves. So now God, through His action, has given them a name. It's Babel. Confusion. God gives them a name. They sought glory for themselves, but God got glory for Himself instead and gave them a name which lives now in infamy. Several applications that I want to make to you from these verses. And thank you for your patience as we've waded through a lot of material and a lot of genealogy tables and things like that. First application I'll make to you is this. God has created all men of one blood. We all descended from three brothers, every last one of us. Do you know we talk sometimes about race relations, prejudice against race? You know what the truth is? Race is a myth. There are no races. There's only the human race. That's it. We are made of one blood. The black man, the black woman, the white man, the white woman, we are all brothers and sisters, aren't we? And we are spiritual brothers and sisters when we're in Christ. Which makes us that's a tie that's even thicker than blood. But this prejudice that goes on in the world is completely sinful and wrong. There's no right for it. There's no one race and more superior or inferior than another. We are brothers. Sometimes some of this, I'm going to go out on a limb here, but sometimes when people say, well, a black man shouldn't marry a white woman, or a white man shouldn't marry a black woman, that's sin. You ever heard people say that? Why is that a sin? Is it a sin or is it just our prejudice coming out? It's our prejudice coming out. It's our sinful prejudice that says that. I'm telling you this now because the day will come when I will officiate the wedding of a white man and a black woman and sing hallelujah and rejoice in it. Because it's no sin. What does Paul say? We are free to marry whomsoever we will, only in the Lord. Moses married an Ethiopian woman. How many white Ethiopians have you seen lately? You see, there's nothing sinful or wrong about that. That is our own prejudice. That's our own sinful prejudice being read into text of Scripture, but it's not Scripture because we are made of one blood. We all come from the same family. And in the gospel, you know, we have a racial non-discrimination clause in our Constitution because the law requires us to. I don't need a racial non-discrimination clause in our Constitution because the gospel already teaches me this very truth. Brethren, we should be the ones who are seeking the reconciliation here among people because God has created us of one blood. And if we're in Christ, we are truly brothers and sisters. I would rather be with my brothers and sisters in Christ than with my blood family who are outside of Christ when things come. Secondly, God has fixed our times and the boundaries of our habitation. It's interesting that the people of Babel says, we will build in this one city and we'll stay here. And says, no, no, you won't. That's what God says. Nope, you're going to go where I want you to go. They want to go vertical. He says, no, you're going horizontal. I'm going to send you out. And he did. God is sovereign over where we live. God is sovereign over our times. When Dad went to the hospital to get his heart surgery last week, he was, you know, somewhat wondering, of course, we all were, was he going to come through this? Were we going to lose him? Yeah, I told him something that had been said to me before. I said, you know, until the day God has appointed for you to die, you're invulnerable. You will not go until it's God's time for you to go. And so that's true for all of us, isn't it? And so we need to realize God is sovereign over all the things that go on in this life. Third thing, and this is perhaps the most important application, what sin divides, grace unites. And what sin unites, grace divides. What sin divides, grace unites. I can't read the story of the confusion of the languages at Babel without immediately going to Acts chapter 2 and thinking about the gift of tongues given to the apostles on the day of Pentecost. Because they're contrasts with one another. Here, God confused the languages, enabled people to speak different languages so as to disperse them and confuse them. But on the day of Pentecost, he gave the ability of the apostles to preach the gospel in all different languages to bring unity. To bring so that all men would hear the gospel preached to them. It's just like God to do that, isn't it? It's just a complete reversal of what he did in the past. What a glorious thing. But also, it's not just that what sin divides, grace unites. What sin unites, grace divides. We grow up with our families. And we have extended family that we love. We're all lost and then we come to know Christ. Maybe our family member doesn't. What happens? Suddenly, there's a division in the family, isn't there? Because what did Jesus say? Do not think I came to bring peace, but a sword. And the worldlings look at us and they don't understand why we don't run in the same flood of dissipation as they do. Why do you not run like me anymore? Why are you so different? Why have you got to be such a goody-goody? Why have you got all this religion thing and all this Jesus stuff going on? But we understand we've been taken from death to life. And we long for our families to be as well, but what sin had united, now grace has divided. Right? And fourth and finally, in every generation, God has his remnant. His church will never perish. Nimrod is the father of dictators and the father of conquerors, man who had a lust for power. And yet, the messianic seed was preserved through all of it. It survived the violence of Nimrod. It survived the evil and sin that was running rampant on the earth. God had his remnant, his people, and he preserved them by his own special care. It's not what men can do to preserve that remnant. It is what God does to preserve that remnant. Isn't it amazing what Paul says there in Romans 11? He says, in every generation, God has a remnant according to the election of grace. Because God chose it. God sustained it. I will build my church, Jesus says, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. We look around at the church, we say, man, the church is struggling, the church is neglected, the church is abused, the church is being martyred, persecuted, etc., blindfolded, gagged, you name it. And yet, she still survives. Try to crush us. The place is funny. The places where it's least welcome is the place where it flourishes the most. You know what the largest, the fastest growing church in the world is? China. China, of all places. Per capita, do you know the fastest place it is? Cuba. Both communist nations. You say, to the least, that Christianity is not welcomed in communist nations. And yet, where it's least welcomed, it thrives. Here, we have freedom. And it's diminishing. It's falling apart. But here are persecuted brothers and sisters who perhaps don't have all the theology you and I have. And yet, they're going to be so close to Jesus' glory on that great day that we're not going to be able to see it. Because God is able to do mighty things. Even in the midst of hardship, He is more concerned about the preservation of His church than you and I are. And about the expansion of His kingdom than you and I are. And He has the omnipotent power to preserve it. So, brethren, let's not grow weary. Let's not grow discouraged. It's so easy to do. Let's recognize God is doing His work on His planet in His way. And He does not need you or I. He uses you and I for the advancement of His kingdom, but He doesn't need us, does He? That's encouraging to me, because if it stands on me or it stands or falls on my shoulders, it's going to fail. Remember Ananias, who was a persecutor of God's people? He said concerning Peter and the apostles, if what these men are doing is a movement of men, it will fail. But if it is a work of God, you cannot stop it. You cannot stop it. And it's a beautiful picture, because at the end of it, they have them beaten with rods and tell them sternly, don't you preach in this name of Jesus anymore. And they walk away rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for the name of Jesus. And boldly they did not cease day and night to preach Jesus in the temple and in all the and from house to house in every place. In other words, it is a movement of God, and no one can stop it. Well, brethren, that's the kind of kingdom that we are part of, and that's the kind of king that we serve. Well, let's pray. Our Lord, we thank You for the reality that You are the builder of Your kingdom, and You are the ruler of Your kingdom, and that even when men fail, and we do fail, You never fail, and You are at work. We thank You, Lord, that indeed what sin has divided, grace has united, and what sin has separated, grace brings together. Lord, we praise You for this, and praise You for the work we've seen in our own lives, of Your sovereign grace working so mightily in our lives. Who would have thought that we ever would be Your people? And yet here we are. Lord, we praise You for this. We praise You because You're our God. And we thank You that You saved us. In Jesus' name.